We're talking about the Holy Spirit, and so we want to continue to talk to you about the divine advantage today based on John 16:7. And I wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit's power and then realize that that's really not something that you can do in ACE. You can't capture that in a sermon, in a cute little outline with 3 points in a poem. It doesn't work. And so I wanted to do that as a broader caption. And we've talked about the essential nature of the Holy Spirit. You could say more about that. And we hope that we will have this as an ongoing dialogue as we head into Pentecost Sunday and beyond. The book of Acts is the book of the Holy Spirit. It's the actions of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And so as we think about that, we're reminded that in this day and age, more than ever, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And last week we talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the overshadowed part, right, where Mary was overshadowed, how believers are overshadowed in the sense that God is born in them through the Holy Spirit, and then the life of Christ fleshed out through them by the power of the Holy Spirit living within. And central to the Holy Spirit's ministration is power. And I'm not just making that up. That's Jesus, right? In Acts 1:8, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, with power. The word power in the Greek is dunamis. It's the word from which we derive our word dynamite. So it's explosive power. The power of God will, I like the Passion Translation, the power of God will come upon you. The power of God will seize you. The power of God will take hold of you. And you will be filled with power and be my faithful witnesses. And so as I was thinking about power, I thought about some of the symbols of the Holy Spirit, or metaphors, if you will, or similes that are evoked to describe the outworking of the Holy Spirit's power. And one of those is wind. In the Old Testament, it is the word ruach, which is the word for breath. In the New Testament, it is the word pneuma, which means breath or wind. Living in Florida, we are well aware of breath or a fresh breeze, the wind as it blows, because in Venice, we have the benefit of living close to the coast, and so you're almost always, it's rare that you're not going to get a sea breeze. And we like the balmy sea breezes pictured up at the top of the screen. We also know about the force of the wind when the weather is less than friendly. The point is that wind has a transformative effect. It can either be a gentle breeze or it can transform the landscape, but the wind is a transformative power. We're reminded that Jesus, when he met with his disciples after the resurrection, the Bible says in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 22, that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. In Acts 2:2, when the Holy Spirit comes in an effusive way, that is, in keeping with the prophecy of Joel, poured out on all of humanity, beginning with the New Testament church, the Bible says they were gathered in an upper room and the sound of a mighty rushing wind occurred and the Holy Spirit fell on them. So we know that the Holy Spirit, a number of times, is referred to as a breath or a wind. And again, when we think about the Holy Spirit living within us, what could be more intimate? Jesus said, "It's better for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Holy Spirit can come." Where's the Holy Spirit reside? In you. In you. The very breath of God in you. We also have the likeness of water. We find that in John's Gospel, the 7th chapter, verse 38, where Jesus said that the one who believes in me, in him will be rivers of living water. In fact, he says flowing from him, flowing from his innermost being will be rivers, torrents of living water. And John clarifies that he said this, he spoke this, of the Holy Spirit that was to come. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, I think it's Ezekiel 47 thereabouts, the Old Testament talks about the temple river. It's a picture of what the Holy Spirit was going to do. coursing through the temple and away from the temple, and everything it touched turned to life. And the further it flowed, the richer it got. So it's a wonderful power of the life-giving force of God. And last week we looked at Acts 2:18, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, describing the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit. And he's quoting the book of Joel, and the Passion Translation says, "I will pour," gushes the idea, "I will splash my spirit on all of humanity." We're also reminded in Acts 3, verse 19, when Peter and John heal the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, and they begin preaching to the crowd that had gathered, Peter said, "Repent and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord." What is that but a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming in its fullness, a breath of fresh air, a drop of living water, or a torrent of living water that will flow from the inside of a person and give life to whatever it touches. We also have the image of fire. In Matthew 3:11, we read that Jesus is going to, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with fire. In the words of the Passion Translation, Jesus will submerge you into union with the Spirit of holiness and raging fire. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit fell, the Bible says that it was flames or tongues of fire that separated and settled on each one of them, a symbol of the ministration of God. All of these designed to help us understand what is difficult for us to grasp. He's like the breath of God in you. He's like a mighty torrent of water flowing in your heart and through your life. He's like a consuming fire that will clean up the things that are impure, for he's the Spirit of holiness, and he will transform your life, because all three forces are transformative. All three forces are unbelievably powerful. With wind, harnessed wind, we can power, you know, entire cities is the hope, as you see more and more windmills going up. You know, with the power of water, we know for years, you know, that water is essential. When we went to Honduras, one of the first things they built in Conchillas was a generator that was driven by water, powered by water. You know, the turbines were the water turned the flywheel, which generated electricity and powered the whole camp. And apart from that river of water, it was impossible. And we know that fire can transform. And so we have all of these images of power. And that's why Jesus says, I'll read it again in John 16:7, that here's the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the divine encourager will not be released to you, but after I depart, I will send him to you. Breath of God, river of God, fire of God in you. Jesus was with his disciples, the Holy Spirit is in his disciples. I want us to focus on this latter image of the Holy Spirit as fire. And there's a lot that could be said, but the word that was coming to my heart this week is the word sight. I told you that I wanted to kind of distill the focus on a particular word as we think about the Holy Spirit. And so we talked about essential, we talked about overshadowed, and today I want to talk about sight. One of the benefits of fire is light. Where you strike a match, even the deepest shadow has to flee. And in that light, we can see. Light enables us to see. And sight is important to us. We all know that. Those of you that are struggling to keep your sight know how valuable sight is. I was touched by the story of Bill Betts, who woke up in the middle of the night, one eye already compromised, the other eye, he's seeing things happening like happened in the other eye, and he's in a panic in the middle of the night and calls his doctor to find out what's going on, and thank God it wasn't anything harmful or of critical importance at that moment, or anything that would compromise his sight in the moment. But imagine that. You've got one eye left, and how would that make you feel? We value our sight. But what is even more important and essential is spiritual sight, seeing with the eyes of the heart. That's why Paul will tell the church at Ephesus in the first chapter, verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know a few things. And he talks about the spiritual riches, the spiritual inheritance that they have in Christ, the hope that they have in Christ. But they needed to see that with the eyes of their heart. Spiritual sight is essential. If you don't think so, then listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to the church at Laodicea in Revelation, the third chapter, verse 17. This is the Spirit speaking to the church saying, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and there is nothing that I need. You have no eyes to see that you are wretched and pitiable and poverty-stricken and blind and naked. What had happened to the church in Laodicea? They had lost their capacity to see with spiritual eyes. And they thought they were one thing and viewed themselves one way, and God viewed them in a wholly different way. It's that famous passage where God says to the church, I would that you would be hot or cold. But since you are neither, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. I am repulsed by you. I find a certain revulsion with you. And we have wrestled and agonized over that text for a long time because we say things like, well, you know, we're supposed to be hot. We're supposed to be white hot for God. That's the point there. No, it's not the point. Because he said, I would that you would be hot or cold, but because you're neither, you're lukewarm, you're tepid, you're room temperature, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. And I got to thinking about the significance of that. Why? Well, cold water is refreshing. Okay, I grant you that. Who wants lukewarm water when you're sweating? But tea is also good on a cold night. So hot or cold, both with benefits. But I also thought about the fact that if you take an ice cold, because we live in Tervis tumbler country, right? If you take an ice cold drink of water and set it on the Florida heat and you set it on a surface, what's it going to do? The condensation. Why? Because it's giving off energy. Something's happening to the environment in the room. In fact, I would, if you were to, you know, test this, the temperature around that ice cold glass is changing. And because of the transfer of energy, you have condensation dripping down the grass, making a stain on your new table. And then when it comes to things that are hot, piping hot, when you drink a piping hot cup of coffee, how do you know that it's piping hot? Before you put it to your mouth and burn your lips, you can see that there's steam. And so you go, oh, that's probably hot. What's it doing? It's giving off something, right? It's transferring energy into the room. And I think the point to the church at Laodicea is you've lost your influence. You have compromised your influence. I wish that you would be either hot or cold, then you could make a difference. But because you are neither, you're not making a difference. And because you're not making a difference, you're drifting. You're like salmon, you know, that's swimming downstream, upstream, getting ready to die. You're just kind of floating with the breeze. You're not making a difference anymore. Oh, I would that you could make a difference. And the problem is that you don't think you need anything. I'm rich, I've prospered, there's nothing that I need, and you have no idea. You can't see, you don't even have the eyes to see that you're wretched, you're pitiable in my sight, you're poverty-stricken, you're blind, and you're naked. Change your ways. It's also in that context that he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to the church, not the world. I'm knocking. Can you hear me knocking? You need to see with the eyes of the heart. We need the Holy Spirit to help us see. So we're going to focus the rest of our time on Psalm 139 verses 1 through the whole psalm. But I want to see at least the beginning and the end of that because it's critical. It's a psalm of David. And it's David telling God this in verse 1. Lord, you know everything there is to know about me. You know all about me. In verse 2, he says, you perceive every movement of my heart and soul, and you understand my every thought before it even enters my mind. Think about that. You know everything about me. You knew all there is to know about me. Nobody could tell you anything new about me. I couldn't tell you something about me that you don't already know. You perceive every movement of my heart and my soul. I love the way that's worded because the soul and the heart, they're moving. They're moving. And I don't just mean rhythmically pumping your blood through your system. I mean metaphorically too. The heart of a person, the soul of a person is on the move. You're either moving closer to the things of God or you're moving away. There is no such thing as being stagnant or stuck in your ways. You're drifting one direction or another. That's why the Bible says today is the day, right? Don't put it off till next week. Why? Because you're moving further away. Today is the day of salvation. Today, when you hear his voice, harden not your heart, because there is no standing still. You're either moving closer or you're moving further away. And there's a danger in drifting away. Hear my voice and come to me. You perceive every movement of my heart and soul, and you understand my every thought before it even enters my mind. That's a scary thought, right? You ever have a thought that pops into your head out of nowhere and you go, oh my goodness, I better get rid of that thought. Well, guess what? He saw it before it became a thought. He already knows. And then he says in verses 3 and 4, you are so intimately aware of me, Lord. You read my heart like an open book, and you know all the words I'm about to speak before I even start a sentence. Now here's the point. The Holy Spirit resides in the heart of a believer, and he sees everything. Nothing is hidden. You say, well, he's talking to the Lord. Yeah, but in a minute he's going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. When he says, whither shall I flee from your presence? I can't get away from you. If I go up high, you're there. If I go down low, you're there. If I go to the right or the left, you're there. You are always present. You know all about me, because for the believer, he resides in you. He knows every intricate detail of your life. Notice the words, you are so intimately aware of me. The word intimately, or the word intimacy, if you break it down phonetically, it looks something like this: into me see. It's a good way to remember that. Lord, you know everything about me. I myself, on the other hand, am often blind to the truth. We say things like people have blind spots. They can't see certain things about themselves. Sometimes they need a trusted friend. Remember David in the Old Testament when he sinned with Bathsheba? I mean, this was a heinous crime against not only Bathsheba and her family, her husband Uriah, but also against God. And David can't see it. He's trying to conceal it. It's not until Nathan comes and tells him this sad story about a person who only had one lamb, and the rich guy took the lamb and then killed it. And David is enraged by that, still not seeing himself. And he says, I got to get that guy. And Nathan said, that's you. Sometimes we need somebody in our lives to help us see us the way we are. That person is the Holy Spirit. Because I'm too good at being defensive. I'm too good at hiding. I'm too good at rationalizing. I'm too good at making excuses. I'm too good at my self-induced delusions. I need the Holy Spirit to help me. And so after a lot of what David says, expounding on what we just offered in the first 4 verses, he gets to verse 23, near the end of the psalm now. This is the other bookend. He says, God, I invite you, your searching gaze into my life. You know and you see everything about me. I invite your searching gaze into my heart. Examine me through and through. Find out everything that may be hidden within me. Put me to the test and sift through all of my anxious cares. You know everything about me. Help me to see it too. We have quoted this psalm, and I'm not saying we've quoted it wrong, but pro-lifers love this psalm, because we refer to the verses in there where he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes were upon me as I was being knit in the innermost part. So some people like the translation womb, but literally in the innermost part of the earth. As I was being forged together, your eyes were upon you. You saw me. You know the length of my days before I draw my first breath. You know everything there is to know about me. I mean, that is an amazing thing to me, God. But he's not talking just about the glory of life being formed. He's talking about spiritual formation. He's talking about spiritual formation. You know all about me. And Lord, as you're working within my heart and life, help me. Help me. I invite you, look at the action words here. I invite your searching gaze. Examine me through to find out everything. Put me to the test and sift through all of my anxious cares. The word anxious cares is interesting. It's used in at least 3 other instances in the book of Job twice. Once in chapter 4, verse 13, he uses the word to describe unsettling dreams. In Job 20, verse 2, it describes defamatory speech. In Psalm 94, 19, the mistreatment by others. The whole idea is the things that would make the heart unsettled or anxious. Whether it's a dream or somebody's talking about you in a way that they shouldn't talk about you, or you're being mistreated by others, the things that make your heart and he sift through all of that, God, and help me to understand, why do I react the way that I react? Why is that making me feel like I feel? Why is that knocking me off of center? Why has that robbed my peace? Put me to the test and sift through all of my anxious care. Help me to know why. And help me to see myself the way that you see me. And that's really a safe place. I want you to know that today, because when we read that, it's easy to read in that, you know, man, I don't want that kind of transparency. Oh, that is really kind of naked. I mean, I am naked in the sight of God. He knows everything about me. The words before I speak them, the thoughts before they're formed, he knows everything about me. He saw me as I was being formed. He knows all about me. That's a bit scary until you get to verse 17. And he says, how precious concerning me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. Intimacy with God is a safe space because you can trust his intentions for you. He always has your best interests at heart. There may be unplanned pregnancies, but there are no unplanned lives. And so God called you forth. He knows all about you. And it's a safe space when you lie before God and you realize, you know, awash in his love, and you just realize, Lord, you know me and you love me. You know me and you accept me. You know me and you want to make your abode in my heart, and you want to help me with the things that are unsettling to me. You want to help me with the things that are imperfections in your sight. You want to help me with the things that move me away from me. You want to help me with all of that stuff. Thank you, Lord. There are two movements to David's divine invitation to examine and to find out and to put me to the test. And the first one is divine correction. And correction always begins with exposure. Psalm 139, verse 24, the first part of that reads, point out anything you find in me that makes you sad. There's other versions of that. Point out anything that is offensive to you. But I like this particular thought that grieves the heart of God. I want to know what's in my heart and in my life that God sees that makes him sad. And then the invitation is, help me to see it too. I need the Holy Spirit. Help me to see it too. Give me sight to these blind eyes of mine and help me to see my heart the way that you see it. Inside of that divine correction, I think it's an invitation to three things. And you know, I'm sure you could add other things, but inherent in that idea is the thought, I think David is inviting God to disturb him if necessary. It's an invitation to disturb me with what disturbs you. Have you ever wondered about this? Why am I not disturbed by the things that disturb the heart of God? Whether it's about my life or maybe it's about my life in the sense that not enough disturbs me. Why am I not distressed by the plight of the poor more than I am? Why can I be so satisfied and smug in my life of plenty without so much as a concern for those who are wondering where the next meal is coming from? Oh, I know. There's a whole contingent of society that doesn't want to work, that's waiting for a handout. But God says when you give to the poor, you're lending to God. So I get it. There's people that will abuse that, I know. But that doesn't exonerate you from caring. Why doesn't that disturb me? Why am I not disturbed by the injustice in the world? Why am I not more disturbed by the suffering that I see going on around me? How is it that I can walk past? How can I not feel the pain of somebody else? How can I not enter into with empathetic heart and empathy when somebody else is suffering, when somebody else has experienced loss? Why don't I care more about lost people? They matter to God. Why don't they matter as much to me? When's the last time my heart broke because there are people going to hell? And I know as a church we have this running dialogue, right? We're a church of modest size. You might even call us small. Oh, you know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're bothered by the empty seats. We ought to be more bothered by the fact that there aren't more baptisms. Why aren't there more baptisms? Why aren't there more deliverances? Why aren't people coming to Christ? God doesn't care how many you have. But he wants you to know that he said, I'm going to give you power to do what? To show off? No, to be my witnesses. That's why I'm going to give you my power. So that you can tell the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to people because it's transformative. And the power that I'm going to send, the wind and the water and the fire, it's going to transform the landscape of their life. Man, this is good news. You're sharing good news. And I am setting you on fire to do that. Why don't I care more about people that are estranged from God? The Holy Spirit can help us. And so David is saying, point out anything you find in me that makes you sad. And Lord, I think that includes, why am I not disturbed by the things that disturb you? A Samaritan village one time refused to receive Jesus because he was on the way to Jerusalem. And James and John, the sons of thunder, they responded to this unwelcome, the unwelcoming nature of the Samaritan village by asking Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven and incinerate them? And Jesus says to them, he turned and rebuked them. It's Luke 9:55. He turned and rebuked them. You don't know what kind of spirit is influencing you. In verse 56, it's not included in all versions because it's not in the most ancient of manuscripts, but it's in the manuscripts nonetheless. You don't know what kind of spirit is influencing you. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy, but to save. Now, if that's the only place he said that, I'd say, oh, I don't know. It's not in the most ancient of manuscripts. But didn't Jesus say in John's Gospel, the third chapter, when he talks about the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, through me, the world might be saved. And so I need the help of the Holy Spirit, because sometimes I'm disturbed, but not for the right reasons. I mean, what motivated James and John? Was it a little bit of pride? You're not going to welcome us. We're going to burn you out. What motivated that? Jesus said, beware. There are things competing, and not every spirit is the Holy Spirit. So watch that. I know that Christians like to act out and call it an indignant righteous rage. You don't know anything about righteous indignant rage. I wouldn't even attempt to practice it, because most of the time it's in the flesh. Most of the time, it's you getting out of bounds. Most of the time, it's you out of hand and out of control. Sometimes I'm under the influence of a foreign spirit when I have fits of rage and try to blame it on righteous indignation. When I have fits of jealousy, when I'm bound up by pride, when I'm filled with spite, when my heart is filled with the ugliness of vengeance and unforgiveness, Lord, show me, forgive me, save me. I need the light of your Spirit. It's also an invitation to disrupt me. It's an invitation to disrupt, to sabotage, to hinder, to block, to get in my way when I'm on the wrong path. And God will do that. When he says to God, when he says, point out anything you find in me that makes you sad, it's an invitation to, Lord, disturb me about the things that you see and help me to be disturbed about what disturbs your heart, and disrupt me if necessary. If my plans don't jive with your plans, then by all means, please interrupt the process, intervene, keep me on the straight path. God loves you too much to let you be, to watch you self-destruct. He will do anything to get your attention. And so Jeremiah the prophet says to Jerusalem, who's about to go away for 70 years in Babylon. This is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah 21:5. He says, with my strong hand and powerful arm, I will rise up and fight against you. You know what he says in the preceding verses? It's pointless for you to withstand Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because I'm going to invite him in. And he's going to come. You think I'm fighting for you? I'm going to rise up and fight against you, fueled by my great wrath and anger and fury. Do you think I will fight beside you? You must understand why. I'm trying to help you get back on the path. So God will disrupt you when you're in love with money, and that becomes the sole pursuit of your life. He is going to disrupt you. When you're in love with stuff, it's likely to disrupt you. The pursuit of things, he might interrupt your plans. When you're compromising your standards because you're in relationships, you have no business being in relationships with, and compromising your ethics along the way, God may very well disrupt you. And we need to give him permission to do that. He doesn't need your permission, but the best path is, Lord, help me to be disturbed by what disturbs you and disrupt me. Please, God, if I get off the path, disrupt me so that I might get back onto the path. Anything to get your attention, God will do that. You don't believe so? Think of Balaam's donkey. Balaam, who wasn't supposed to go and prophesy against Israel. And as it turned out, he wound up giving an oracle of blessing and not a curse, but he wasn't supposed to go. God said, don't go. And so the angel of God is standing in the path and is going to take Balaam out. And if it weren't for the fact that Balaam's donkey started talking, Balaam would be a dead prophet in the annals of history. God will do anything to get the attention of his child. So pay attention when God disrupts your plans, when he turns your life on its ear, when things go south, as we like to say, when life takes a left turn, maybe it's God trying to get your attention. And I think it's also an invitation to disregard. That sounds cruel, but if you find or see anything, Lord, that is displeasing to you, it's an invitation that you leave me alone for a while, so that I might experience the vacuous nature of life without your presence. What could be worse than being ignored? Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, if I had closed my eyes to my sin, the Lord God would have closed his ears to my prayer. Or if I entertain iniquity in my heart, is another translation, the Lord closes his ears to my prayer. If I'm on the wrong path, close your ears to my prayers. If I want something you don't want, if my heart ain't right, if my attitude stinks, close your ears to my prayers. But we don't want that kind of a life. Oh, we want what we want. I don't want to be changed. I just want a couple pounds of God. Just give me a little bit, just enough, so that I can get my fix and get what I need. And if he just sprinkles pixie dust over my problems once in a while, that's really all I want. Who wants transformation? Because transformative work is hard. And David says, at all costs, disturb me. At all costs, disrupt me. At all costs, disregard if you need to. Just keep me on the straight and narrow. That's why in verses 19 and 22, you know, I was reading about this particular psalm, and commentators have trouble figuring out. They're going, man, what happened to David? Because all of a sudden, in a few verses, 21 and 22, he's saying, Lord, he says, slay, kill, literally. He's praying this, kill the wicked. I have nothing but hatred in my heart for them. And then he says, try me, O Lord, and search me. What's he doing? He's confessing, Lord, this is the way that I feel. I can't always help the way that I feel, but I don't like the way that I feel. If you could change this about me, then help me with this. Sift me and search me and try me and see if there's any way that's displeasing to you or that way it makes you sad, and then help me get back on the straight path. Do you ever wonder why God doesn't hear? I want to be careful with this because I know there are times that God withholds an answer to test us. I know there's times that God is building faith. I know that God deals with the individual in the circumstances before he changes the circumstances. I get all of that, but sometimes, do you ever wonder why God won't hear, doesn't seem to hear? Why there's no real power or presence in our prayers? in our gatherings? Why no substantive change? Why no revival? Why no deliverance? Why no healings or few healings? Why no freedom from sin? Could it be that he's trying to get our attention? And sometimes when there's lingering resentment and lingering unforgiveness and lingering attitudes and we feel the way that we feel and we hate this about our culture and we hate these people in our culture, sometimes it's not limited that God would that it would be, but sometimes it's people in the church that I can't stand, that I just tolerate. They sit over there and I sit over here and I say as little as I need to. Do you think God can honor that? So he says, search me. But then he says, don't leave me, lead me. The second movement is divine direction. Point out anything, he says in verse 24, we only read the first part. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad, then guide me on the road to eternal life. Lead me, Lord, come on. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me on the road to eternal life. The modern English version has the latter part of that. Lead me in the ancient ways. What's the idea? Old school? Not necessarily, but take me to the tried and true way. Take me to the enduring path. Take me to the reliable path. Not every path is the best path, and not every road will take you where you need to be. And so he says, Lord, lead me. You know, in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, which was many chapters before where we read where God said, I'm going to fight against you. You're going into captivity. This is what God had said to them a long time before that. This is what he always says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask which paths are the old reliable paths. Ask which way leads to blessing and live that way and find a resting place for yourselves. It's a choice. Notice that. You're standing at the crossroads. Look, examine closely, choose carefully. Only one path leads to blessing. Find that path. Live that way. Sometimes we laugh at previous generations as though they didn't know anything. But I'm here to tell you that their old and outdated practices might seem funny today, but they had a bit more peace than we have. They had rest in their souls. They had power when they prayed, and they knew something about prayer. We have found more modern paths. We've been listening to John Mark Comer on Saturday mornings, and he was talking about simplicity this last Saturday. And I was reminded about that as I was reading Jeremiah 6:16, stand at the crossroads and look. Sometimes the best path is the one that you left in the dust. Sometimes the best path is back here. Don't you want to go back to Mayberry sometimes? We consume 2 times more consumable goods than we did 50 years ago. The average household has more than 300,000 items in it. That's the average household. Homes are 3 times bigger than they were 50 years ago. 25% of homes with 2-car garages don't have room for a car because they're full of stuff. Can you testify? And there's 7.3 square feet of rented storage space for every American, which means nobody has to be homeless. You can just go and live in your storage bin. We have more of everything, but we're emptier than ever. You know what the sad thing is? That at the end of verse 16, when Jeremiah said, stand at the crossroads and look, find the paths that are old and reliable, psalmist is saying, lead me, Lord, in the path that is ancient, that is reliable, that leads to blessing, that leads to rest. The rest of that verse in Jeremiah 6:16 is, but they said nothing doing. We're not going that way. I think it's the saddest words in all of Scripture. It's Jesus standing outside of Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, weeping over the city, saying to the city, oh, how I long to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. And because you wouldn't, I'm going to leave you to your own devices. and your undoing is going to be the choice that you made. And I wonder if we wouldn't be as a church, as family of God, if our heart wouldn't say with the psalmist, Lord, search me and try me. Sift through my anxious thoughts. Help me see the things in my life that might be dissatisfactory to you and cause you grief. And disturb me if necessary. Disrupt me. Disregard me if you have to, but lead me in the way everlasting. Father, help us as a congregation. Father, that we might be holy before you. Let us not be like Laodicea, God, that had no idea of how naked and poor and blind and destitute they were. They thought they were something. They were nothing in your sight. God, help us not to be impoverished spiritually. And it begins by gaining spiritual sight. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened. Do that for us today. And lead us in the way everlasting. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.